topic is Jesus' unanswered prayer. You know, in the 1870s, the French and the Germans were at war. It seems like that happens every so often. And it was no different in the late 19th century, and they were at war, and France wasn't doing so well. They were falling back, and pretty soon the French city of Metz became completely surrounded by the great Prussian army. Just a ring of steel was thrown around the city of Metz. It became siege warfare. Nobody got out. Nobody got in. And the people in Metz were just sure that if they could get word to Paris that they were surrounded and in trouble, Paris would certainly send reinforcements from the French legions and they would be delivered. But the problem was there just wasn't a way out of the city. You couldn't get through that Prussian ring of steel. And finally, some bright Frenchman came up with an idea. He said, you know, we French may temporarily be outnumbered here on the ground at Metz, but we are still masters of the air. Because for many years, the French had dazzled Europe with their balloons. And they were some of the pioneers. And you see even still some of these old prints from that era of history in which these brightly painted French balloons are ascending over Paris or over parts of France. So they got to thinking, if we could get a balloon in the air and it would float out over the Prussian lines, maybe we could send a courier out with a message saying, we're in desperate straits, help is needed, and Paris would respond. So they hunted around the city and they finally found an old balloon. And the muslin was quite porous. It was leaky. So they got together. The women of France began stitching up the women of Metz began stitching up the seams. And they got it as airtight as they could, and then they put a coat of varnish on the outside of it, and it would be reasonably gas tight for as long as it would take a Frenchman to go up and float a few thousand feet above the Prussian lines and then come down. And then they went out to the gas works to try to, you know, inflate this thing, and they discovered that all of the acid and all of the iron filings that had been used to generate hydrogen gas had already been used by somebody, believe it or not, making a huge batch of soda pop. And so they had no way to make gas. And finally, they got to thinking, you know, we still have gas lights and lighting gas. Methane is lighter than air. If we can fill a balloon with that, maybe it can carry off a messenger. So they broke into the gas mains, and this gas hissed out of here, and they filled that big bag full of methane gas, and it began to stretch and yawn, and pretty soon it was tugging skyward. Then they had to decide who to send out. And, you know, a balloon in those days was just full of lines and ropes, and it was just a tangle of netting, and you had to be able to manage ropes if you would fly a balloon. So they found a French sailor, and they thought, well, who better than a sailor to know how to manage these ropes? He was fairly light. That helped. And they gave him the message, help is needed, Metz is surrounded, send assistance. He climbed into the basket, they cut the retaining cord, and the thing shot skyward to about 6,000 feet, well above the musket balls that the Prussians were shooting at it. He watched the musket balls lose energy and arc and fall back to earth, and he made his way out of Metz. And then day after day, people would be climbing the steeples and tall roofs of Metz looking for that telltale a line of dust on the horizon that would betray the oncoming French army. The problem is that the dust never came, and the French army never came. And Metz finally was in extremis. They were out of food. They had no supplies. The white flag went up. They surrendered. Metz fell. The German army proceeded on toward Paris, and the war was lost. And the prayer went unanswered. Now, has anybody here had an unanswered prayer? Ever had that experience? You know, sometimes we start out real early in life having unanswered prayers. I remember the first one I can recall praying that didn't get answered was my desire to have a bird. I was just a little kid living on a little country place in Southern California when there still were country places there. And I went outside one day and I saw this beautiful bird and I thought how nice it would be to have that bird and hold it. And I went into my mother and I said, you know, I tried to go up and make friends with that bird and he flew off. He didn't want any part of me. And she says, well, the trouble with that bird is those are Earth's birds. You know, they're afraid of people. And she said, Heaven's birds aren't like that. They would fly right up and sit on your finger. I says, well, I'm going to pray then that the Lord will send me a bird from heaven that will sit on my finger. And she was, at this point, you know, scratching around trying to figure out how to get me dissuaded from that, because I was reaching a crisis of faith if that didn't happen. And she said, well, you know, heaven is an awful long way, and it might just be that the bird would not survive the fall. And I thought about that, and that was a troublesome argument for me. And I finally said, I came up with the answer. I said, you know, I've got to get the answer for that. Before the Lord drops the bird down here, you can just put it in a fruit jar. And, you know, it will survive the fall, and I'll have my bird. And I prayed earnestly that the Lord would send me one of heaven's birds. And the bird never came. Now, how many times do we pray? You know, maybe for that son or daughter or grandkid. You remember the times, you know, when they'd wrap a fat little hand around your finger and you'd lead them off to cradle roll or kindergarten, and there's nothing they love more than to go to church. And now they ain't so interested anymore. Anybody in the privacy of your own mind, you know, have you been through that? And you pray for them, maybe year after year, and it seems like the answer doesn't come. Pray for healing sometimes. The Apostle Paul did. He said, I prayed three times. I have this problem, this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord has not seen fit to answer my prayer. We don't know what the problem was. The best guess is bad eyesight. I think on the Damascus Road, something happened to his cornea or something happened to his eyes. He couldn't ever see very well after that. And he had other people would sometimes write his letters, which explains, my friends, why the book of Hebrews can be written with Greek syntax that is different from the other Pauline writings and still have been written by Paul. You know, we get into scholarly arguments over stuff like this. Ellen White said, Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. That's good enough for me. And we have learned people with all kinds of initials after their names that try to obfuscate the obvious and complicate the trivial and whatever. And we worry about whether Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Well, you know, the guy couldn't see very well. When he would sign his own letters, he would say, look, I am actually writing my name here. You look at the big letters. He had to write big. He couldn't see well. So don't get unhinged by scholars who maybe differ from sources you used to accept as authoritative. No problem there. Paul prayed for healing. He didn't get it. All right? All of us have been through the issue of unanswered prayer. You know something? So is Jesus. There's a prayer Jesus prayed that hasn't been answered to this day. Now it's time to turn in the Bible to John 17. John 17. Now once again, let's set the stage for where we are. In John 17, Jesus is in the upper room. Calvary is now coming down on him like an oncoming avalanche. He will soon be engulfed in the nightmare of Gethsemane and Calvary and the experience of seeming to stand alone, deserted even by heaven. And Jesus begins to pray in the upper room. And he prays for his disciples. John 17, verse 8, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. Jesus is praying for his disciples. He does so with confidence because he knows they have received the word. Thank the Lord for giants of scholarship like Sam Pippen and his wonderful book, Receiving the Word. I appreciate that book. Folks, it is time we took the Bible at face value and recognized what the Reformation was based on, and that is that the Word of God is self-explanatory. You don't necessarily have to have a degree in theology to understand the Word of God. Thank the Lord for those who do. You can do more with sharp tools than you can with dull ones, but anybody can read the Word of God and make sense out of it because the Bible is self-explanatory. So Jesus prays with confidence for his disciples because they have received the Word. And that's what will make the difference in the end between those who are saved and those who are lost, those who know what to do with the Word of God. Now in verse 15, Jesus continues to pray for his disciples. I pray not that you would take them out of the world, but should keep them from evil. You know, we all have to live in this world, and we might as well recognize as long as we're in this world, we're in a war zone and we're deep behind enemy lines. And the only way you survive in those circumstances is through the Word and through prayer. So Jesus says they're in the Word, their world, they're going to be in a war zone, but keep them from evil. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The means God uses to sanctify his people is the Word of God. And then in verse 21, he starts being more specific about his church. Notice what he says. That they may all be what? One. In other words, what the Lord dreams of is a united church. Now think about this. If in fact the church is focused on a common hub, which is Jesus, then like the spokes of a wheel, the closer we get to the Lord, the closer we should be drawn to each other, right? Does it not make sense? You know, from our various perspectives, there's an awful lot said in this world today about the wonderful thing of diversity. And in a sense, it is nice. It's nice to have diverse cultures and diverse perspectives. I appreciate that. But from our diversity, we should, if we look to Jesus, inevitably be drawn closer to each other. Is that not correct? So diversity should be lost in some respects, though we come from different perspectives, in a proximity to Jesus himself. So Jesus says, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, and they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. Now, do you get the point here? How can you expect a world to believe in a church or in an evangelistic message where we have fragmentation and the goal is let's get as diverse from each other as it is possible to be and still claim to belong to the same body of believers? I don't know if you face those problems back here. We do in California. We hear terms like the norms of orthodoxy, as if, you know, you can be here or 5 miles over here, but as long as we're arguably still in the same church, we're getting something done. It's a shame to turn the church of God and the truth of God into a debating society when the truth of Jesus should bring us together.
Amen.
Well, Jesus prayed for unity. By the way, I don't know how many of you have Jewish friends or whether you have an interest in witnessing to your Jewish friends, but it's something we should be doing. Because there are Jews who are mighty in the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures are going to add wonderful insights into our understanding of truth. And if they could just see that Adventism is not antagonistic to Judaism, it's essentially, basically, the capstone of Judaism. If they could see that, we could have perhaps people joining us with wonderful contributions to make in terms of understanding Scripture. And one of the objections that your Jewish friends will raise to a Christian perspective is that, you know, we Jews, they will say, are monotheists. We believe in one God. You are polytheists because you believe in three gods. How do you answer that? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it sounds like we're worshiping three different beings. The way you handle that with your Jewish friends is to go back to the Jewish affirmation of faith. Now, the Jews will say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. Remember that statement from the Old Testament? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. The word for one in Hebrew, echad, is the very same word you will find in Genesis, where Adam is speaking and he says, husband and wife will leave their families and they will become echad, one. It's the unity of separate personalities. Very same Hebrew word. By the way, the Hebrew word Elohim for God is in the plural. I am. So when you witness to your Jewish friends, just remember there is something in the affirmation of the Hebrew faith that suggests just possibly there is this unity of beings and personalities in the Godhead where they can truly be one. Now Jesus says that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in the echad, this unity of individuals so close that it's one individual. The surest proof that we are sent by Jesus is that we give the same message. And as I say, it's time for us to do that in Adventism. All right, now let's move on to verse 24. Now at last we get to Jesus' unanswered prayer. His prayer for unity is to some extent unanswered, but here's the one that has never been answered. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where? Where I am. Now, Jesus, very shortly after this, will be in heaven. His prayer is that his church, his people, will be there with him in heaven. And that's the unanswered prayer. You realize it? Long before we began praying for it, institutionally as a church, Jesus was praying for the Advent. 20 centuries ago, he prayed for the chance to come back to this earth to end the war and reunite the family in heaven and in earth. And after 2,100 years almost, his prayer remains unanswered. Stop and think about that a second and try to imagine how much pain that brings him. Now, we can sit there in the evening and turn on the television set and see a report, news report of these 300 or 400 million people in southern Africa who don't have enough food to eat. There's the possibility there's going to be massive starvation in southern Africa. Same thing in Central America right now. We can watch that till we can't take it anymore. And when we can't take it anymore, what do? We just click the remote and turn off the TV picture, and it eclipses from our vision. The problem is heaven can't do that. Heaven has to watch. Okay? I wonder if we realize the degree of pain it brings to Jesus when, in fact, the answer to his prayer is deferred. In just a few moments, as we close, we'll let inspiration pull back the curtain and we'll reveal just how lonely Jesus is right now without his people. On the day of his ascension on the Mount of Olives, there's this handful of bewildered, lonely people looking helplessly into an empty sky where the Lord has disappeared. And beyond the realm of sight and sound, out in deep space, in the heart of the cosmos, in a place called heaven, there's another drama acting itself out right now. Jesus has just returned from earth. This is right after the ascension, right after Pentecost, or prior to Pentecost. And there's this mighty celestial army of radiant beings who want to shake the foundations of heaven with an anthem. They're welcoming the king home. He's come home. He's victorious. He's won the war. And the angels are impatient to sing a celebration anthem. And mighty Gabriel stands there and he raises his hand to start the singing. He's going to, as it were, give the downbeat for this celestial anthem welcoming the king home. And suddenly, Gabriel stops. His hand is fixed in the air. And then his hand drops because Jesus has waved him back. And his instructions to Gabriel are, not today. No singing, not yet. Why? Why did Jesus abruptly intervene in that and stop the victory anthem? He's back in heaven. He's awash in awesome light and love, just embraced in the love of every created being in the cosmos except for rebellious people on earth. But the reason why he doesn't want to hear singing yet is, guess what? His heart is still back on earth. I'm not just making this stuff up. I'm getting this from a far better source than Walton's imagination. I got this from a source called The Spirit of Prophecy. Now, if you want to find that, you will find it in one of the volumes of the Testimonies. And I'm not going to tell you which one. Just start reading with volume one. You'll get to it. And as you do, you will encounter absolutely fabulous spiritual truth. I love reading the Testimonies, and I'll tell you why I do. Almost every page I read in the Testimonies is like going to a psychoanalyst. I see myself there. I don't see other people there so much. I don't believe in reading books like The Spirit of Prophecy so I can figure out where Brother X has gone wrong. As I read the Testimonies, I see myself. And it's a fascinating exercise of self-understanding as I see my own mistakes there. It's a real help to me. So get into the Testimonies, start reading, and you will come to one of the volumes where Ellen White says, after Jesus left this earth and left his lonely disciples behind, when he got to heaven, he wouldn't stand to have the anthem sung there because his heart was still on earth. She says his heart was still with the lonely, sorrowing disciples he had left on earth. You get the point? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he lent us his Son? No, he gave him to us. Forever. We have a human brother at the throne. Fully divine, no question about that, but he's also fully human. You figure out how that can happen, and you got a better mind than I do, but believe it 1,000 times, yes. We have a brother at the throne. Let me read you the passage from that volume I'm not going to disclose. I'll read it to you exactly as it's written. The angels were waiting to welcome Jesus as he ascended after his resurrection. The heavenly host longed to greet again their loved commander, returned to them from the prison house of death. Eagerly they pressed about him as he entered the gates of heaven, but he waved them back. His heart was with the lonely, sorrowing band of disciples whom he had left on Olivet, and it is still with his struggling children on earth who have the battle yet to wage. And then she quotes his prayer. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And that's the unanswered prayer. It hadn't happened yet. Now, why? Maybe that's a question we should be addressing this afternoon. Why is it that Jesus hasn't come back yet? Well, I'll tell you one thing. It ain't because he hasn't wanted to. And it's not because he couldn't have, except for something. Let me read you something. This time I will tell you where to find it. You can find it in Evangelism, page 695. This was written in 1883. Had Adventists, after the great disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the providences of God, Christ would have come when? Ere this. 1883. See, the Lord did not design Adventism to kind of lay up in this world for several centuries in a long game of siege warfare with the devil. He intended this message to be a revolution. The devil recognized that. He saw that the Lord had put into this world, basically through a bunch of teenage kids in 1844 who were willing to dream really big. Kids like Andrews and Uriah Smith and Annie Smith and Ellen Harmon and a 22-year-old by the name of James White. Youngsters willing to dream big. The possibility of starting a revolution that would lead directly to the close of human history. And it could have happened before 1883. It could have happened before the Civil War. It almost did. And the slaves could have been liberated just as Ellen White saw in vision one time, not by Abe Lincoln, who hadn't formed the courage yet to do the Emancipation Proclamation. It would take him several years to do it. But in about 1859, Ellen White said, I saw a group of people, some of whom would live to see Jesus come. I saw the slaves cast off their chains at the coming of Jesus. People offer this today as proof she wasn't a prophet. No such thing. What she was seeing was a conditional prophecy. The Lord had set in motion a great revival in about 1856, 1857 that could directly have led to the coming of Jesus. It almost did. It came close. And then God's people lost the impetus of that revival. And the Civil War was the result. Every time our church blows it and we don't open, you know, rush into the openings of God, something bad happens. Same thing happened turn of the century, and right on the heels of that came World War I and the Communist Revolution. It happened in 1991 when the Soviet Union collapsed. We had an open door, wide open, in which by this time, folks, we could have finished the work of God. And we didn't. And now we have the World Trade Center to look at, and a world in which the shattered Red Army's weapons are leaking out into the hands of people that think if they pull the cord and die in the fireball with you, they're going straight to heaven. This world is many, many increments of magnitude more dangerous now than it was in the worst era of the Cold War. The reason Jesus hasn't come is not because he didn't want to and hadn't planned to. Many times, Ellen White made statements about how the Lord could have come ere this. 8 years after she gave the statement I just read to you from Evangelism, she said it all again. If God's people had the love of Christ in the heart, if every church member was thoroughly imbued with a spirit of self-sacrifice, If all manifested thorough earnestness, there would be no lack of funds. 1,000 doors of usefulness would have opened. Christ would have come ere this. And by 1901, she was saying something almost identical, except that now there was something ominous creeping into her words, as if there might just be a terrible delay. And you can find that one, if you want to, on page 696 of the book Evangelism. We may have to remain here in this world because of insubordination many more years, as did Israel, but for Christ's sake, His people should not add sin to sin by charging God with the consequences of their own wrong course of action. End of quote. Now, where I come from, out on the West Coast, plenty of people are saying, you know, maybe we have been a little too urgent about this idea of a soon coming Lord. Time is going on. We're obviously into the 21st century. Maybe He will come in His good time, not our good time. Why don't we just relax on the thing, quit worrying about it, and let it happen when it will? When in reality, we're told, if there is a delay, and there turned out to be one, don't blame it on heaven, because it wasn't heaven's plan. O righteous Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. The people who claim to be waiting for Him simply aren't ready, and the answer to His prayer lies not out in the cosmos where the army of the universe is ready for end time events, but instead on earth among people who claim to love Him. And let me just say this plainly as I can. To a degree greater than we may have imagined, we have the key to answering Jesus' unanswered prayer. Every time it is a moment for God's people to move forward, when heaven has decided that a time prophecy needs to be fulfilled, you'll notice that things happen in a very, very major way. Go back to the time of the Exodus, about 1434 B.C., and God's people are in Egyptian bondage. They're enslaved. But a time prophecy is run. Abraham was told 400 years will pass by and it'll be time for your people to go home to the promised land and leave Egypt, which is a spiritual symbol of slavery. Well, the 400 years ran. It was time for them to go home. God raised up a prophet. Abraham had prophesied that this would occur, and along come this duo, this duality of people, Moses and his brother, and they confront Pharaoh, and Pharaoh responds basically the way the Soviet Union did for a while: who is the Lord that I should let His people go? What was the result of that? Within a very few weeks, Egypt's economy had collapsed. Their infrastructure had collapsed. Their social structure had collapsed. There were death in every household. And soon their best army was at the bottom of the ocean. God's people were on the other side singing a song of victory. Well, in 538 B.C., it happened again. God's people once again found themselves enslaved, this time simply because they hadn't followed the blueprint. You know, the Lord had a way He wanted His work done, and they hadn't followed it. They found themselves enslaved, but God loves His church even when it fails, doesn't He? And it's important we remember that. God's church was enslaved, but He said, I'm going to leave you there for 70 years, basically a lifetime. We'll have a new generation of people who maybe can resonate to the divine promises. And the 70 years ran. And now the armies of heaven once again go to work in human events. Here's this great empire called the Babylonian Empire, and it's standing in the way of God's people going home, because Babylon would worship anything that would, you know, fly, creep, or crawl. They had all kinds of gods. They had altars on almost every street corner in the walled city of Babylon to various different gods. And they wouldn't resonate to the idea of one true God. And besides that, there was a little problem in the form of a guy named Belshazzar, who, as near as we can tell, was a late teenage kid who was regent, you know, on the throne, so to speak, or he was on the throne and co-regent with an uncle whose name was later found on inscriptions along with his. And, you know, like a 17-year-old fella, he's out to prove that, you know, granddad Nebuchadnezzar might have been okay, but he wasn't half the man I am, because Uncle Neb would never dare to drink wine out of these. And he holds up a chalice from the temple in Jerusalem, which he has rashly ordered them to bring in, And I can imagine the cupbearer brought those vessels in white of face and with arms shaking because nobody had ever dared to go that far before. Belshazzar pours a thing full of wine, starts to drink, and pretty soon he's shaken because there's a hand on the wall. He is in the way of God's people going home. By morning, what had happened? He's gone. Babylon is gone. The Medo-Persians are on the throne, and they worship one God. They'll resonate to the idea of rebuilding the temple. So in 538 B.C., there's this obstacle in the way of God's people, and before morning dawns, it's out of the way. God's people can go home. The Lord has opened doors for them. Okay, now go down to 1991. Here is this monolith called the Soviet Union. Blocks the gospel for about 40% of the world's population. It's in the way. But Jesus has said, the gospel shall be preached where? In all the world, and then shall the end come. It's time for the end. Therefore, it's time for the gospel to be preached. And almost overnight, that mighty Soviet empire disappears without a shot fired. And the door swings open, and it's time for God's people to go home. What stands in our way is not the will of heaven, but the response of God's people to the opportunities heaven gives us. Now we go back to the world immediately after September 11. Just before that time, in the summer of 98, 99, you could go to shopping malls and you would almost be run over by stampeding people with wild looks in their eyes and their credit cards in hand, as if they're frightened that some treasure might get bought before they can pull out their credit card and use it. Every kid in the mall had a cell phone, and you walked by theaters and they were, 20 people deep waiting to buy tickets to get in. It was the good life. And then suddenly, overnight, the Dow began unwinding and people spoke ominously of recession and desperate men in desperate places hatched a plot so insane as to seem impossible. Why don't we just seize American airliners and turn them into a coordinated attack on America's way of life? And after the 11th, one commentator in Newsweek put it this way: summer is over in America. Fat and happy is history. Since the end of the Cold War, this country has been bound together by little more than collective consumerism and a mutual thirst for distraction. Read Hollywood. Distraction such as tabloid-style media, a country where people wanted to be entertained rather than to face serious issues. He went on to say, for the past decade, we've lived in the golden age, peace and prosperity as good as it gets. Folks, what was the purpose of that 10 years of incredible prosperity the Lord gave this country? Think about it. Soviet Union collapses. Communism retreats. The world stands open. It's an opportunity we haven't seen for most of the 20th century. And right on top of that, what happens? This huge wave of prosperity, the likes of which this nation has never seen. The most incredible prosperity in the history of America. I think the Lord is opening the door for us and giving us the wealth to finish His work. And what do we do? Well, the Newsweek commentator put it pretty well. For the past decade, we've lived in a golden age. Peace and prosperity, as good as it gets. Now that feels like the past tense. As good as it got. Newsweek, September 2001, special edition. Wasn't there something in the Bible about that? Peace and prosperity. The summer is over. The harvest is ended. But that was our message, wasn't it? Not the message of Newsweek. Wasn't that the message we were commissioned to give? One time in Luke 19, Jesus put it this way: I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now let's go back to the unanswered prayer of Jesus. Found in John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. and now righteous Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. And then he prays for his disciples, that they may all be one, as I am in Thee. And that they also, whom Thou hast given me, might be with me where I am. The next time you kneel down to pray, maybe for that unanswered prayer, for that boy or girl, or the job you want, or the healing you're hoping for, give a little thought to the fact that Jesus also prayed, and His prayer is still unanswered. And this afternoon, he must be just a little bit lonely. All right, let's stop for just a moment here. What I propose to do is to give us just a brief break, and then let's move on to a topic that I really am eager to share with you because I think it's so vital that we understand. That is Christ's special gift to an end-time church. If he's going to have a group of people that will face the kind of challenges the immediate future probably will hold, there is a special gift from heaven which he will give us because he always has throughout human history. Anytime his church was facing a crisis, he's always given them this gift. It's something we have to come to deal with. As you study with people who perhaps haven't completely studied Adventism and are interested in finding out what we believe, this is a topic you will have to get to, you'll have to face. God does have a special gift for his end-time church. It's vitally necessary because the kind of challenges we face are those that require the special help of heaven. So let's just take maybe a 5-minute break or so, rest a moment, and then let's talk about Jesus' special gift for an end-time church.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.